You will perhaps remember the last time that we looked at the book of Job by way of introduction, that we learned there that the book is divided into three parts. Chapters 1 through 3 gives us the prologue. Chapters 4 through 37 is a dialogue between Job and his friends. And chapters 38 through 42 is an epilogue where God speaks to Job. God answers Job and also answers Job's friends. So in the prologue sets the stage for the whole book. We learn there of the experience of Job. We learn three things about Job last time also. We learned about Job's character, the crisis that he faced, and Job's conclusion. You remember that it was God himself who told us something about the character of Job, that he is an upright man, a righteous man, who shuns evil, and that he had gone through this crisis where he had lost his entire family, apart from his wife, and all of his belongings. And subsequently also, he's afflicted in his body from head to foot with these terrible boils. And then Job's conclusion, and in all of that, he did not sin. His conclusion was that the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. So that's what we looked at the last time. And although we did go into chapter 3 the last time, you may remember that I said we would go back and say a little more about Job's three friends. And that's why we're really only thinking about verses 11 through 13 this evening. We need to do this because these friends of Job will dominate almost the entire account of Job's experience. And we really need to know something about these men. First, they are described as Job's friends. And knowing something of the character of Job, we can deduce that these are God-fearing men who, having heard of Job's predicament, set out to come to be with him. They travel from other cities. And since the news didn't travel as fast in those days as it does now, we can deduce that there must have been some time between them hearing the news of Job and their actually arriving to provide comfort to Job. We don't know if that was days or weeks, perhaps. But verse 11 tells us that they made an appointment or an arrangement to rendezvous together and to come together at the same time to where Job was. Verse 11 goes on to tell us that their desire was to mourn with Job and to offer comfort. So they wanted to mourn and they wanted to comfort Job in his affliction. They had good intentions. And we need to remember that. They had good intentions. These were pious and upright men on the face of it. They wanted to help their friend, and so they took the time to make this journey. Verse 12 tells us that they were shocked when they first set eyes on Job, and their response was befitting that of a friend, as they were affected by their friend Job's predicament. They lifted up their voices, the text tells us, and wept, and they tore their robes. Their reactions were visceral and demonstrated how they were affected emotionally by Job's predicament. The sprinkling of dust on their heads symbolized their mourning with Job. There was a sense in which Job's friends entered into this suffering. But they were also quiet at this time, or at least they did not speak with Job, because Job was withdrawn into his own suffering at this time. And it's an horrendous sight. You can imagine it. There is before them. Job is sitting on a pile of trash in the city dump, scraping the sores that have broken out on his body as a result of being handed over to Satan. There's actually no other record in Scripture of the horror of such suffering save that of the Lord himself as he approaches the suffering of Calvary. And Job's grief was so great that no words could come to his friends immediately. This was an unspeakable moment that lasted for a whole week, which was the time prescribed to mourn for death. It's possible that Job's friends were not only mourning the death of his children, but what appeared to them to be the slow death of their friend. Job's friends were genuinely overwhelmed at the sight that they saw before them. Now, it's not until Job finally breaks the silence that we get more of an insight into his friends as they respond to what Job says. It's not until that we get an insight into their personalities. And as you probably know, if you've ever read through the book of Job, that his friends' conclusions about why Job is suffering are entirely wrong. We know this because God himself states in chapter 42 and verse 7 that he is angry with them because they have spoken what is not right concerning Job. And so their conclusions, unlike Job's conclusion, are entirely wrong. And we need to bear that in mind as we go through the book of Job. And there's some things that we can learn about friendship from Job's so-called friends. First thing that we can learn about friendship from Job's friends is that although they had good intentions, they were ignorant of the whole counsel of God. They certainly made some accurate statements about God, but they were ignorant of God's dealings with men and how he uses suffering as a sanctifying tool. Job's friends assumed that he was suffering because of some sin, but they were totally wrong to draw such a conclusion, because God himself had declared Job to be a righteous and a blameless man. And being that they were Job's friends, they were probably fairly well off, as Job was. No ordinary person would have been able to make such a journey unless they had the means to do so. Traveling in those days meant taking enough supplies to sustain you for the journey. So Job's friends had probably never really suffered, had certainly never suffered or endured what Job was enduring and suffering at this time. So they were ignorant of the dealings of God with men. Secondly, Job's friends saw wealth and health as signs of God's blessing and could not conceive of Job's experience as something which he had not somehow merited. This implied that they were self-righteous because they were not and had not experienced this kind of suffering. The only conclusion that they could draw from what they saw before them was that Job must have been harboring some sin, some secret sin or sins, and that this was the result of his suffering. As far as they were concerned, Job was a sinner, and he was getting what he deserved because of some unconfessed sin. And maybe by way of an illustration, I can relate a story or something that happened a number of years ago to a young man in a church that I was a member in. This young man had been struggling in his prayer life. He was really finding it difficult to discipline himself to regular prayer. And he went up to one of the elders in the church and he said to this elder, "You know, I'm really struggling with my prayer life. I wonder if you can help me." And the elder turned to him and said, "You know, you must be harboring some kind of sin in your life if you're finding it difficult to pray." That was a totally wrong conclusion of that elder, of this young man's prayer life. Because I remember also this same young man went to the pastor and he asked him the same question and said, "I'm really struggling with my prayer life. I'm finding it hard to discipline myself." And the pastor said to him, "Join the club." And that was the most encouraging thing that that young man could have heard, to know that this great man of God had exactly the same kind of struggles that he had. And so we need to be careful in our conclusions about why people are suffering, because suffering the way they do. The plain fact is that we should never draw conclusions as to why, because that is the very nature of judging others. And we know what the Lord Jesus said about judging others. Thirdly, there's a reason for this ignorance, and I think this is the most important thing here. There's a reason for this ignorance of Job's friends, and it's not once, it's because not once do they use the covenant name of God in any of their speeches. In the first two chapters of Job, God's covenant name, Yahweh, is used, but Job's friends refer to God as either Elohim, the Creator, or as the Mighty One, El Shaddai. God's covenant name is only used in the prologue and the epilogue. It's never used in the dialogue between Job and his friends. And of the 48 times that El Shaddai, or Mighty One, is used in the Old Testament, 31 of them appear from the lips of Job's friends. Neither of Job's friends, we can conclude, knew God as the covenant Lord. And that's why God tells Job's friends that Job will pray for them. Remember, God says that at the very end, at the beginning of the epilogue, at the end, as when God rebukes Job's friends, he says to them, "My servant Job will pray for you." Because they don't know the Lord as the covenant Lord. They don't know the Lord the way that Job knew the Lord. And so this begs the question, why did God allow these three friends to come to him? Well, really, there's three things that we need to see here also. Why did God's providence order these events to turn out as they did? Like I said, there's three things we need to know about providence, because that is the doctrine that is being taught to us from this book. You could say that the whole book of Job is teaching or instruction on the doctrine of God's providence. And there's three things that we learn from God's providence from the book of Job. The first is that God uses natural and human factors in his providential dealings with his children, ordinarily. All of Job's sufferings, including those inflicted by his so-called friends, were ordered by God. Ultimately, the lesson here is that the answers for our experiences are not to be found in the conclusions of others. The answers that Job was seeking were not to be found from the lips of his friends. The word of God is to be our guide. And the word of God tells us, as it told Job, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he is to be blessed for such so-called happenstances. Secondly, we learn from providence that Satan is always part of the equation. You see, Satan wasn't finished with Job when he inflicted the sores on Job in chapter 2. Satan is actually all the way through the book of Job, right up to chapter 37. Because Satan is behind Job's friends. It is Satan, ultimately, that is goading Job through his friends. So Satan wasn't finished with Job when he afflicted him with these sores. He's all the way through the book of Job. And thirdly, and I think most importantly of all three, this teaching on God's providence tells us that it was God's intent to draw Job and also ourselves closer to himself. That was God's purpose. Now, Job didn't know that. There's nowhere in the book of Job that tells us why God had allowed these things to happen to him. But we know, because we're on the other side of the cross. We have a closed canon of Scripture. We know ultimately why these things happened to Job. And part of God's purpose was to draw Job closer to God himself. And so what is the conclusion then to this? Because there is another reason that neither Job nor his friends were privy to Job's experiences, because they did not have, as I said, the full revelation that we have. Job was never told the ultimate reasons for the sufferings, but we do have the reason. You know, there's a branch in theological studies, actually in biblical studies, called hermeneutics. You may have heard of the word hermeneutics. It deals with biblical interpretation. It's the science, if you like, of interpreting the Bible. Different denominations and different Christian groups talk of having their own hermeneutic. You may have heard, for example, of dispensationalism. Those who hold to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after he comes back. And that's the hermeneutic that they use. It's called a dispensational hermeneutic. It's how they interpret the Scriptures. It's how they see the Scriptures. And there are different hermeneutical principles that people use as their own way of interpreting the Bible. But you know, there is an ultimate hermeneutic that supersedes all of them. And we can see it in the Gospels, especially after the resurrection of Jesus. You remember some of Jesus' disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus, and unbeknown to them, Jesus comes beside them, and they don't know who he is. They're restricted in their knowledge of who Jesus is at this time. They're shielded from who Jesus really is. And Jesus begins to speak to them about himself. And you remember what the text says, that from the law and the prophets, Jesus taught them concerning the things about himself. Now, why did Jesus do that? Because the law and the prophets do concern him. We could say that Jesus is the ultimate hermeneutic in which we need to understand the whole of Scripture. That he is the one through whom we need to interpret Scripture. That as we think about, as we're reading through the Old Testament, and specifically as we're reading through the book of Job, we need to see, how does Christ relate to this? Where do we see Christ in this book? And this is how we are to understand Job's experience. You know, when Job's friends first saw him, what they saw was a man of sorrows. They saw a man who was acquainted with grief. His friends esteemed him not. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Now, I know that for those of you who read your Bibles regularly, I'm quoting directly from Isaiah 53. But you see, what we have with Job here is a precursor to Christ. Job was an innocent man, but his friends thought he was cursed. Jesus was an innocent man, and yet he hung on a cross, which was a symbol of God's curse. Do you see who Job is pointing to in his sufferings here? Because that's what we need to see. That is what we need to see this evening as we consider Job. Job is pointing to Christ. Now, Job didn't know that in his experience, but ultimately, Job knows this now in glory. He knows that the reason for his suffering is so that we would understand something of the sufferings of Christ. Job is a type of Christ. He's a shadow of the one who would come after him. Do you see where and who Job is pointing to? Because, you know, we will not make any sense of Job or any of the Old Testament unless we see it in the light of the New Testament. You may know the famous saying of Augustine concerning the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the new is in the old, concealed, and the old is in the new, revealed. And you know, that applies to us personally as well. For anyone this evening who is going through any kind of suffering, you will never see your suffering properly unless you see it in the light of God's providence. Unless you see it as something that is happening to you by God's providence. And ultimately, the purpose of suffering, of all suffering allowed by God, is to draw us closer to himself and for us to be conformed to his image. And so if you don't take anything else from what has been said this evening, that would be the thing that you do need to take from this evening. That Job's sufferings point to Christ, and that our sufferings are ordered by God, however they are, wherever they come from, in order to conform us to the image of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee that Jesus Christ is the ultimate hermeneutic, that he is the one through whom and by whom we are to interpret Scripture, that he is the one through whom and by whom we are to understand the Scriptures, that he is the one through whom and by whom we are to interpret our experiences, because ultimately he is the one in whose image we are to be conformed. And so we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst teach us from thy word, and that we would be changed more and more into the likeness of the one who is the perfect image of God, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.